If you would, this morning, turn back with me to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. Begin reading, Lord willing, this morning in verse 10, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It says, "We are to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We saw last week that the Apostle Paul admonished that there are things that we're to mortify and we're to put off, things we're to slay, and things that we are to cast off from us as we would a dirty or worn-out garment. But then he says there's some things that we're to put on in place of the things that we put off. As I mentioned last week, it's almost like you go in every day to your spiritual closet and you're to select what to put on. And these are things that, as the elect of God, we should do, but because we see us admonished here, it doesn't guarantee that we will do. And sadly, many times we'd rather walk about in the grave clothes of our former life instead of walking in the newness of life and walking after the one who's created us in his image. So he says, we're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Obviously, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's referencing back to Genesis 1, where Adam was made in the image of God. Now, obviously, Adam fell, and when Adam fell, when he and his wife had their first son, that son was created in the image of Adam. However, when you and I are born of the Spirit of God, there's a part of us that is a new creature created in Christ Jesus that bears the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to bear that image. That ought to be the image that others see. I recognize that we'll never fully in this life bear that image. But there's coming a day, the scriptures teach us plainly, that we will in fullness bear the image of the Lord Jesus. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." That day's coming where body, soul, and spirit, we will bear the image of the heavenly. But we can bear witness that there's already a portion of us that bears the image of the heavenly. And that is by and through the behavior that Paul addresses here in Colossians chapter 3. So he says, in this renewal of the creation that is now within the new man, he says there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, nor barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free. So Paul lets us know that very first we need to understand that in the new birth, and as we live among the elect of God, in the family of God, among the church of God, we're not to be a respecter of persons. Who somebody is on the outside of these walls should not impact, meaning who they are in society, should not impact our love towards them. Whether they be a Jew, whether they be Greek. He says, whether they be circumcised or whether they be uncircumcised. He says, even if they're a barbarian. I mean, those are kind of tough to fellowship with, aren't they? He says, and a Scythian. What's a Scythian? A savage person. A lot of American Indians were viewed that way when our forefathers moved into this land. Paul is speaking of a specific group of individuals that were extremely savage in their behavior. So Paul says, I mean, this is shocking to read for the church at Colossae. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to love a savage just like I would a Jew? Paul says, yes, you're supposed to love the savage and the barbarian just like you would the Greek or you would the Jew, he who is circumcised or he that is uncircumcised. To put it in today's terms, it doesn't matter if a person comes in these doors and they're black or they're white, if they're Hispanic or Asian, if they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're educated or uneducated, no matter their views politically. If they come in seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're seeking the Word of God, they're to be fed by the Word of God from the pulpit and loved by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He says, because Christ is all and in all. They're Christ's. And so, obviously, if they're His, we need to treat them as such. And so Paul says, when we put on the new man, which is, once again, renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, we cannot let the barriers and the boundaries and the sectarian ideas that obviously influence in our natural world, they cannot influence us in the house of God. The Lord Jesus taught this when He said, if a wealthy man were to come in, James teaches this, that if a rich man comes in, we're not to give him more honor than somebody who is stricken in poverty. Jesus taught that clearly in His own experience. Jesus did not give preferential treatment to the wealthy. In fact, He made it very clear that it would be more difficult for those who were rich in this world to enter into the kingdom of God than it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And of course, when the disciples heard that, they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So as the church of Jesus Christ, we are to ignore the physical appearances of individuals, the economic abilities or inabilities of individuals, their racial background. All those things should melt away when we assemble together here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he says, because Christ is all and He is in all. If they are renewed after the image of Him that's created them, then obviously we are to understand that Jesus is in them. And as such, when we are dealing with them, it's though we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did He not teach us that in Matthew when He lets us know that when the Son of God comes, chapter 25, verse 34, that when Jesus comes, the King in all of His glory, what's He going to do? He's going to say, in that you have done these things to the least of these, my brethren. Done what? Given drink to the thirsty, food to the hungry, visited those who were sick, those who were naked you clothed, those in prison we go and see. He said, if in as much as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Remember when he met Paul on the Damascus Road, what did he say? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why'd you persecute Stephen? And why are you going after my servants in Damascus? Why are you troubling my people in Syria? Why are you doing all this damage to my... He didn't say that. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So remember that when we look down upon somebody that belongs to Jesus, Jesus understands that. He feels that because Jesus is all and He's in all. If they belong to Him, we should treat them as though they do. Then he says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Paul would tell the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How can I know that you're one of God's elect? Well, God will tell us through the pen of Paul. Here's how we know. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, here's how I knew that those of you at Thessalonica were the elect of God. When we preached to you, he says, our gospel didn't come in word only, but the Holy Ghost attended it. He says it came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Not just assurance, but much assurance. So Paul said, I knew that you were the elect of God. Well, that's good, is it not, to know that somebody else is the elect of God? How do I know if I'm the elect of God? Well, the Apostle Peter, he tells us how you and I can know that we're the elect of God in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us this in verse 10. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. I've said this before, but it bears mentioning again. Obviously, you will never make your election sure to God. God did the electing. He knows who his elect are. Jesus said that his elect cry to him both day and night. He hears that. He knows who they are. He's never surprised when one is born into the family. He knows. So, obviously, we make our calling and election sure to ourselves. How? He says, by doing these things. He says, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, what things are under consideration? We'll go back to verse 5. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says, for if these things be in you, but notice this, and abound. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So when you and I put on the old garments of death, you know what happens? Before long, we will forget that we've been purged from our old sins. We're blind. We can't see afar off. And that obviously our election and our calling is not sure in our own experience. How about you? Do you want to know that you're the elect of God? I like to feel that I'm the elect of God. I like to make my calling and election sure. Now, that takes diligence, he says, giving all diligence. He didn't say this is a temporary thing. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so forth. So here back in Colossians 3, Paul says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Only the elect can do what Paul is about to address. Now, the non-elect, they might, for a brief moment, they might trick us into deception to think that they have put these things on, but it'll bear out before long. But he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. And then notice how Paul describes the elect of God, holy and beloved. I just like to think about that. That if I'm the elect of God and you're the elect of God, in God's view, you are holy and you're beloved. You know, the Bible says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. God has made us accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling his son the beloved. And now he lets you and I know that if we're the elect of God, that we are holy in his sight. That's amazing all of itself. He says, but also we're beloved. We're loved of God. So if we're loved of God, and also we're holy in his sight, then we ought to act as such. We ought to behave as holy individuals and individuals that God loves. So put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, then he's going to begin to list out what you and I are to attire ourselves in our daily experience. He says, first of all, bowels of mercies. When he says bowels of mercies, he means here that in the very depth of our being, that we're touched by the infirmities, we are touched by the difficulties, and we're even touched by the sinful experiences of those around us. That when we see another Christian in trouble, it troubles us in the depths of our soul. We're moved. Again, bowels of mercy. And this is something very deep within. He says, so as the elect of God, we ought to be moved from our and to our very core when we see someone in any kind of trouble. Bowels of mercies. There's a song that we sing, depth of mercy, can it be? You know, thank God for the mercy of God. But you know, it says to the merciful, he will show himself merciful. If you want to experience the mercy of God, then there's something required of us. We have to extend the mercy that you have received and I have received. So he says, first of all, as the elect of God, the very first thing that we're to put on is bowels of mercies. We are to feel mercy in the very core of who we are. And just know that if you're not a person that is given to mercy and given to be merciful, that will show very quickly. That will be noticed. People will know whether you're a merciful individual or whether you're not. See, people could detect in Jesus that he was a man of mercy. There were individuals that were in deep sin, and yet they understood they could come to Jesus because he was a man full of mercy. I think there once again about the woman who was there in the house of Simon the Pharisee. She was so convinced of Jesus' mercy that in spite of a Pharisee being in that home, she still came in and sat there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What moved her to do that? Because she was convinced that the Son of God was a man of mercy that would show himself merciful to him. And obviously the Lord Jesus at his very core showed her bowels of mercies. He knew what she was. He knew she was a great sinner. He knew what her life had been. She had been a woman of the world, a woman of the streets. She had earned her living by fornication and harlotry. He knew all of that. None of that surprised him. But yet, you know what? He received her. Why? Because he saw a woman that was grieving over who she was. He saw a woman who was grieving over what she had done. And so instead of bringing down the rod of his wrath against her, what does he do? He tells her clearly that her sins are forgiven. What is that? That's the very essence of mercy, to know that our sin is forgiven. And I love to be around merciful folks. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I'd rather be around drunkards and harlots than I would be around Pharisees and legalists. And here is why, because I can understand a sinner like a drunkard and a harlot. I cannot understand a legalist and a Pharisee. I can't understand when somebody has clearly received the mercy of God, not extending that onward to someone else. I just can't embrace in my mind how that can be when Christ has done so much for us, and yet sometimes we withhold our mercy from someone else. Jesus did not do that. Now, we understand that Jesus never glossed over sin, and he's never allowed us either to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ still showed himself very merciful. Speaking to somebody this week, I thought of the experience of Mary and Joseph. You know, Joseph and Mary lived under the law. It was before Jesus came into the world. And, of course, Mary was espoused, engaged to be married to Joseph. And what happens? She's with child. What's the natural assumption? She's fornicated. That's what Joseph naturally thinks. Says he being a just man, not willing to make of her a public example, what is he was minded to put her away privately. You understand that for him to put her away privately or privately seems contrary to justice. You know what justice under the law demanded? That she be stoned to death. So how was it that Joseph could be a just man and yet still put her away? He did not want a public example made of her. He loved her. He obviously was disappointed, but he was a just man. How was he just and yet did not bring her to the elders of the gates of the city and have her stoned to death? You know, it was just because he was a man that was showing himself merciful. And so God comes to him and says, fear not. Matthew chapter 1, one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. Joseph is told, you're not to fear. He says, because that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost. She's not been unfaithful. She's not been ungodly. And the Bible says to Joseph, or the Lord says to Joseph, he says, here's what's going to happen. She's going to bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here all this happens in a man who was just. He hadn't violated the law according to what Matthew 1 says. How did he not violate the law? Because he was showing himself merciful. So first he says we're to put on bowels of mercies. Kindness. I think that one's self-explanatory. To just be kind. Maybe we need a long sermon just on kindness. Because there's certainly a short supply of it in our world today. I'm amazed, and I've been guilty, when I get on Facebook, and if you're not on Facebook and you're not chained to it, just stay off of it. But I've been amazed, especially through the election and throughout COVID, how people who were good friends in Christ now won't even speak to one another. Not over doctrinal matters, but they have made matters of this world a test of fellowship. And all of a sudden, fellowship has ended on things that never should be. And you know what the root cause of it is? A lack of kindness. Just not showing kindness. I don't agree with everything that I see. I don't agree with everything that I hear. I don't agree with every position that everybody that I know takes. But I also realize that there are core principles that as long as we're agreed on those things, I can move beyond the other. Why? Because I want their kindness, and to receive kindness, I need to be a kind individual. And I recognize I'm not always. I fall short in this area, very short in this area. However, we need to do our very best to show great kindness to those, especially within the house of God. Then he says, humbleness of mind. This phrase here, humbleness of mind, in the Greek literally means to have a low view of one's own morality. In other words, it says to us, we can't be unmerciful. Why? Because we understand how great our sin is. And if you understand truly how great your sin is, you don't have a lot of time looking at the sins of others. You're too busy grieving over the sins of your own experience. The sins of your mind, the sins of your mouth, the sins of your hands, the sins of your heart, the sins of your mind. If we all stopped and just began to add up daily the sins of our earthly experience, day by day, it would overwhelm us. All too often we gloss over that, but yet we'll put a magnifying glass on someone else's. So here he says we need to put on every day humbleness of mind. In other words, we should never have a high view of our own morality. We ought to always remember what a great sinner we are. Then he says, beyond that, we're to show ourselves meek. Now, a person who is humble of mind, the next two things are going to come forth. If we have a humble mind, we're going to be meek and we're going to be long-suffering. Now, meekness deals with how we treat others, how we act. Long-suffering deals with how we react. But both are connected to the state of our mind. If we're walking around with a high view of our own morality, we're generally not going to act well in how we deal with others, and we're certainly not going to react well when we're wrong or we see sin in the lives of others. But if we understand how great a sinner we are, then hopefully the way we act to others will be in check. We will be a meek individual. We will show kindness. We will show grace. We will show mercy. We will show love. And then when things go against us, our reaction will be long-suffering. We will be meek in our activity towards each other. And when something goes wrong, as we all know it will. Why? Because we dwell with a lot of sinners. And it's just going to happen. Jesus said, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man, he says, by whom the offense cometh. Jesus didn't say it's okay that offenses are coming. He says it's just going to happen, and we need to realize that and get real about it and not be so shocked when we get offended and get hurt. He says how we react is tied to our state each and every day in our mind. If every day when I arise and I put on a humbleness of mind, if I recount the atrocities that I have committed against the Lord Jesus and the blood that was required to be shed and the life given for me to be with the Lord, if I will recall that to my mind in each and every day that I arise, then hopefully that will temper how I act towards others, but especially how I react when things don't go well. So I'm to put on humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering. And if we're meek and long-suffering, then the next kind of just builds upon that. We will forbear one another. That just means bear long with. Forbear one another, he says, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Sadly, I've had quarrels with God's people. And it shouldn't have happened. If I'd have followed the steps above, the quarrel would have never occurred, most likely. Say, well, I can't stop what other people do. No, that's true, but you can stop how you react. And that's where many times I've slipped and failed. It's messing up in how I reacted. And then other times, it's how I acted to begin with. So we're to forbear one another and forgive one another if we have a quarrel against any. Notice this, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Let's consider forgiveness for a moment. When the Lord Jesus would forgive an individual when he was here in this world, he didn't only say it, but I believe he made them to feel it. I'm thankful when I read in the Word of God that it says, it is finished in John 19. I'm thankful it tells me in Revelation 21, it is done. I'm thankful to know that in theory, but it's also important to know that by experience, in reality. What I mean by that, well, it's one thing to know intellectually that I'm forgiven. It's altogether another thing to feel in my soul that I'm forgiven. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is to let us know that, yes, while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That Jesus didn't say, well, I will forgive you if you will make the first steps towards me. Isn't that usually how our forgiveness begins? Well, when they ask for it, well, then I will. Well, did we ask for it on the part with Jesus? No. Romans 5 makes it very clear that we were enemies, we were without strength, and we were sinners when Jesus forgave us, when he died for us. He didn't die for the lovable. He didn't die for those who had already got themselves in a cleaned up state. That's not how Jesus forgave. But while we were yet sinners, while we had no strength, and while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That ought to move us to think, well, you know what? It doesn't... When somebody comes to you and say, you know I wronged you. Would you forgive me? You know what our reaction should be? That's already done. I already did. I've already forgiven you. You don't need to ask for it. It's good when they do. That tells you that they recognize wrong has been done. They understand that they have said something or done something shouldn't have been said or done. But our heart should be like the heart of Jesus. That whether it's asked for or not, we've already forgiven. That when a brother comes to me and says, I know I wronged you, would you forgive me? I could say, that happened moments after the offense. I put it under the blood of Jesus. Jesus also, when he forgives, you know what he did? He bore all the cost of the sin. Many times when we're going to forgive, we want them to bear all the cost. We don't want any expense when we've been wrong when it comes to forgiving. We want them to have to grovel, beg, and plead in order for us to maybe move a little from our position of the law to our position of mercy. Jesus doesn't behave that way. Jesus took the whole cost and bore it upon his shoulders. Everything that it cost for our forgiveness, Jesus bore it all. Here's another way we can be like Jesus in forgiveness. Sometimes we have this view in mind. I'm going to forgive them, but I'm not going to forget it. Well, you've just said I'm not going to forgive them. You've just tried to find an end round to say I'm not going to forgive. I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Now, I understand that as human creatures, it's hard for us to forget things that have been done to us. It's difficult. I understand that. Believe me, I've been wronged in my life, and I've wronged folks in my life, and so I know what it is. I have experienced, like David says over in the song, yea, my own familiar friend who I ate bread with has raised his heel against me. I've had that happen. I know what it is to have somebody that was like a Jonathan to me end the friendship over something that was immaterial. I have known betrayal that hurt me to the very depth of my soul. I've known that. I've understood. I've had things said about me that weren't true. I knew they weren't true. And you know what I had to do? I just had to bear it. And it's hard. You know, but think about Jesus in heaven. Is he up there saying, well, I'm going to forgive them, but I won't forget it? No, you know what he says? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So, Brother Chris, I just can't quite get. I know. We don't have the infinite mind that God has. But you know, it is amazing to me that we can be so forgetful of the good that's been done us by somebody, and yet call to mind when we've done wrong. You know what I think the reason of that is? Because we keep dwelling on the wrong instead of considering the good. That tells me that Jesus, he keeps his mind on the good. Another other aspects we could look at, things we hear about forgiveness that people say, but suffice it to say that we shouldn't require someone to ask for it first. We shouldn't want them to pay the whole cost for it. We shouldn't say, well, I'm going to forgive, but I won't forget. We should have an attitude that, you know, Jesus forgave me far worse things than this that's happened to me. So I'm going to forbear and I'm going to forgive just like Jesus has forgiven me. And I'm going to pray to him each day that as that thing that happened comes to my mind, that he will bless me to put that out of mind. See, that's part of putting off the old man and putting on the new. I'm going to remember, you know, before that happened, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, you know, they, in the time of my sickness or in the time of this experience, they brought meals to my home. They prayed for me. They prayed with me. They talked to me about the Word of God, were places I was confused. There's a lot of ways in which that person has been so good to me in our experience together, and I'm not going to let this one ill thing that happened to blot out all that good that has occurred. That's how Jesus does for you and me. Then he says, and above all these things. That doesn't mean this is more important than these things. He's basically saying, like the overcoat. Now, I realize that here in Florida, we don't fool with those very much. But when I lived in Illinois, in the wintertime, an overcoat was a very important garment. On Sunday mornings, I would put on a suit and tie. And then over that, I had about a calf-length wool top coat, a wool fedora, scarf, and leather gloves. When it's 15 degrees outside and 8 inches of snow, you want to put on an overcoat. I still have it in the back of one of the closets because occasionally I'm called upon to go up north for funerals or preach meetings, and so I might need it. So I've kept it. I rarely use it, but this is something that I shouldn't be guilty of rarely using. Paul says, and above all these, meaning, and over these things, covering all of this, we've put on the garment of bowels of mercies. So we put on the other garment of kindness, the garment of humbleness of mind, the garment of meekness, the garment of long-suffering, the garment of forbearing, the garment of forgiving. And now Paul says, covering all of that as the top coat that's going to be most seen. You know, when I'd get to the church house there in Illinois, the first thing folks would see as I'd step out of the car is that top coat. Most of the time, a tie couldn't even be seen the way my scarf was tied. Tie couldn't be seen because of the scarf. And so the only thing that could be seen until a little time passed was the top coat. So what's the top coat here? He says, above all these things, put on charity, love. You know, love is very visible, and the absence of it is also very visible. Love is clearly seen. Now, it ought to be spoken, but see, love here, charity, is more than a spoken love. It's a love that's shown. The old definition, love in action. It's a love that's seen. Jesus didn't just come to this world and said, well, I love you, and then bid us adieu and go home to glory. He showed it. And now we see clearly the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best picture of his love is the cross of Calvary, and following that, Joseph's new tomb. The best evidence of the love of Jesus is found at the hill of Golgotha, and then that tomb outside the city of Jerusalem. So above all these things, we're to put on charity, we're to put on love, we're to show our love. It's to be not only told, but it's to be felt in the experience of others. By the things, of course, which we do. He says, and above all these things, put on charity. Notice this, he says, which is the bond. What is the bond? That which unites. That which ties and holds us together. Now, obviously, all of these build upon one another. Once again, If you don't start out with bowels of mercies, you're obviously not going to be a long-suffering individual. If you won't be humble about your own moral status, you're certainly not going to be meek and long-suffering. You're not going to forbear, and you're not going to forgive. But upon all these, as we build and put on the garments, now, again, we live in Florida, and the less the better. And for some folks, they consider it even less the better, because I tell you what, some places you go nowadays, you see more and more of less things you want to see. But just think, if you were in the frozen tundra, you would obviously just keep adding garments and keep adding garments and keep adding. Well, that's what Paul is here describing. We're going to just keep putting on and keep putting on. Why? Because we live in a very cold and desolate world. But I tell you what, if you want warmth in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to feel his presence in your daily experience, you're going to have to put on these garments. He says, so covering all of that, he says, is charity, which is the bond, that which unites of perfectness. Now, the Bible uses the word perfect differently than what we use it as. Sometimes maybe I'll be building something, especially doing some finish work, and I'll say that's not perfect. Because I've yet to do anything that when I step back and looked at it, I can say that's perfect. this trim around here behind me, I know where there's some imperfections. Brother George does too, because he caused some of it. I caused the rest. Imperfections, it's... When we think of perfection, we think it is pure, 100%, no problems with it whatsoever. The Bible doesn't quite use the word that way. It means complete. It means mature. Here in this sense, it's complete. So you and I will be complete in the body when we will show one another charity. He said it's the bond of perfectness. It's the bond that which unites us in completion. You know, it saddens me when I can see division approaching, or maybe it's already among us, because I know that when I trace that back, it's either something I've done or I can see it in others. I know that we have fallen short somewhere in what Paul has just said to us here. And, you know, once the toothpaste is out of the tube, it's hard to get it back in again. And so I want to see our body, our church here, united in love. That doesn't mean, once again, that we can just completely overlook wrong. But it does mean that we should overlook it until we just cannot. We shouldn't be quick in our reaction to wrong. We should strive, even when wrong is done, to try to correct it and reprove it, to see a reconciliation and a restoration of a sinner. We find the Bible tells us that charity covereth the multitude of sin. You know what that verse primarily means? That charity, the love of Jesus Christ, covers the multitude. All the sins of all the elect of God is covered by the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and love. But also your love to one another will cover the multitude of sin that goes on in our experience together. So again, he says, above all these things, put on charity, he says, which is the bond of perfectness. And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. One of the things that has been most difficult dating back to early 2020 was to let the peace of God rule. How many times did COVID rule? How many times has the results of the election ruled? Politics, matters that are they important? Yes. But as Brother Julian would say, at the end of the day, will those things keep you out of heaven? No. In other words, put it in perspective. That's what he means when he says that. Put it in perspective. But he says, let the peace of God rule. Well, the peace of God is not going to rule if we're not putting on these things. If we're missing parts of this garment, then the peace of God is not going to rule in our hearts. So if the peace of God is not ruling in our hearts, what is? Confusion, trouble. One of the things that just perplexes me right now is we're in an age, especially right now, of information warfare. You know, you don't know who to trust, what to believe, what experts to listen to. In fact, you know what I've done? I've about turned them all off and just turned back to the Word of God. You know, this doctor says one thing. This doctor says another. This scientist says one thing. This scientist another. This politician, he recommends one thing, and this one recommends another. This one says this is what happened there, and this one says something totally different. And so it doesn't matter if you're watching news on the right or news on the left or where you're obtaining it from. You have to always remember that it's biased somewhere and be careful with it and just know that there are agendas in this world to keep people at each other's throats. You know, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the leaders of the Republicans and the Democrats are sitting up there in some room together smoking cigars and drinking alcohol, laughing at all the confusion and all the division and bickering and fighting that's going on in the nation. That's kind of the image I get in my mind. There they are saying, well, look what all we stirred up. And then they sit up there and just kind of enjoy it all, because as they do that, now they're bringing in other things that we're not paying attention to. Satan is certainly having a field day. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I can't let that happen unless first I will show myself merciful and be kind. Remember what a sinner I am, and then from that be meek, suffer long, and forbear, and forgive, and show my love. If I'll do that, you know what naturally flows? The peace of God. It rules in our hearts. He says, to the which also are you called? What are we called to? Peace. Now, the Bible makes it clear that confusion and distress is not of God. He's not the author of confusion. Paul would tell the church at Corinth that. He says he's not the author of confusion, but peace in the churches. So if something is confusing and something is disturbed, the Lord has not authored that. Paul makes that very clear. Well, who has? Well, Satan has, and we've allowed it. So he says, we're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. This body, the purpose for which we've been called together here at Little Union, is to enjoy the peace of God ruling and reigning in our hearts. And then he says, and be ye thankful. Thank God when that is the result. And then he concludes with this, verse 17 concludes it. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When you are enjoying the peace of God reigning and you have put on all these garments, then you just let the word of Christ. You let it have its way. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And you know what's going to happen when the word of Christ is dwelling in you? When you've let that happen, the natural reaction of the soul is this. We are going to teach and admonish in this way. We are going to sing. There's going to be a joy. There's going to be almost spontaneous praise. It's just the nature when everything has God has designed it. You know, when the creation occurred and all things were done. You know what the Bible says in the book of Job? When God had finished the creation, you know what the Bible says? The sons of God, talking about the angels, the hosts of heaven, all the sons of God shouted for joy. There in Nehemiah, after they had rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt, and now the walls are restored. They stood on the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the Bible says that the joy of their singing, not their singing, but the joy of their singing was heard afar off. They were just so happy with what God had done. All they could do was just began to burst out in praise. That's what creation does. Night unto night and day unto day. Romans chapter 1 says, there's no place where the speech of creation is not heard as it praises the thrice holy God. And when you and I have put on as the elect of God the garments of God's grace and glory, the natural response of our soul is to burst out in praise. We'll teach and we'll admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then he says, concluding with this verse, whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatever we say or whatever we do, Think about that for a moment. Anything we say or do, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can't commit fornication in the name of Jesus. You can't be unclean or have inordinate affection, be guilty of evil concupiscence or evil desire. You can't be guilty of covetousness. You can't have anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication. You can't be lying one to another in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because it does not represent who he is. It does not testify of his character or of his attributes. But when you will show yourself to be moved in your depth with mercy, when you will show yourself kind, when you will understand your sin and have a humbleness of mind, when you will show yourself in your activity meek and in your reaction with long suffering, when you will forbear and forgive, and when you will show your love, you can do all of that and say all of that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it reflects the nature and the attributes and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What a beautiful set of attire. When I go to Joseph A. Bank, I obviously look for the most beautiful suits I can find. I look for ties that complement. You know, I want the wardrobe to go together. Now, you may agree or disagree with my selections. They appeal to me. They may not to you. That's fine. But you know, a child of God who's following the Spirit of the Lord, the attire of Jesus, the garments of Jesus, they will be appealing to the whole church. When we every day put on these garments of praise and garments of beauty, garments that glorify Jesus Christ and nourish the body, there will be an attractiveness and a beauty that is far beyond the greatest designers of this world. I don't care how much you might spend on a dress that is made maybe by some custom tailor, or a suit that's been made in Italy by a custom tailor. I don't care how beautiful it may be. The activity you do can spoil it all. But you know, you can be one of the poorest individuals in this world, but when you put on the beauty of the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's true beauty that benefits not only you, but the whole house of God. And yet when we fail to do so, the destruction and the misery that follows is certain, and it's hard. So yes, it's difficult every day to remember to put off the old man. That's why Peter once again said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so forth. It's something that we have to be very diligent in. Most of you who are employed, I think you're probably diligent on Monday morning to get up and start the day and start the week and hopefully give to your employer what he's paying you to give. How much more so our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, should we give to him? Micah 6, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May God bless you today as our prayer.